If you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn with me this evening, we're going to be in Genesis chapter number 20. We're going to try to hit all of 20 and then part of 21 tonight. We're looking at a title of my message this evening is Bloom Where You Are Planted. And I want to begin by making a statement right for the direction of where we're going in this text and with this message tonight. As we continue to examine the life of Abraham in Genesis, and the statement is this: every Christian needs to realize that our neighbors or those we associate with regularly are opportunities to demonstrate and declare the God we serve. Let me just kind of say that again in a little bit of a maybe a little bit different fashion, but every Christian needs to realize that the neighbors that we associate with regular opportunities to demonstrate who Christ is, who the God is that we serve, and to declare Him. That's your mission field. You are missionaries to declare the glory of God to the nations. And it starts in your backyard. It starts with those who live around you. So the question really is, do you really see your neighborhood as your mission field? Do you see that God has placed you there for a purpose? I believe that I don't think any decision on where to live or any of those things, where to work, ought to be made without deep, respectful prayer to God. God, where do you want to use me in this process? Plant me in this place so that you can use me in this place. So if you open a door for me to look at, if you're going to move into a new house or whatever, it ought to be, God, why do you want to place me here? Who are you going to put around me that I can reach out to in that process? And the world is looking for those answers. And looking for what genuine Christians are. I want to read an excerpt out of a book that I came across by Steve Shogren. And it's in his book called Changing the World Through Kindness. He wrote this in it. He wrote, not long after we moved into our first house in California, he said, my wife Janie and I picked up on the tension between a couple of neighbors. One was a very outspoken churchgoer, while the other was an unbeliever. I knew I was in the hot seat when the unchurched man struck up a conversation with me as we were both working in our yards. Say, Steve, aren't you a pastor? It seems implicit in the public's understanding that pastors exist to serve as referees in times of conflict. So I reluctantly listened as this troubled man opened up about the neighbor he had never understood. He unfolded a long history of numerous conflicts over small issues. Then he looked up inside. But the most recent problem takes the cake. We received a letter from his attorney threatening to sue us if we don't trim a tree that borders his yard. It seems strange. He didn't just come over and ask me to take care of the tree before he went to his attorney. And with a little wink, this streetwise, unchurched man continued. He said, you know, I was getting ready to trim that tree, but now there's no way I'm going to do anything until he forces me. I will gladly go to court just so I can have a story to tell about being sued by Christians over an orange tree. He summarized his thoughts with a haunting observation. I guess sometimes Christians love us, they just don't like us. Isn't that a sad depiction from an unchurched individual of how Christians are as neighbors sometimes? Yeah, I'm sure they love us because that's what Christians are supposed to be, but they obviously sometimes don't like us. Are we seeing our neighborhood, our neighbors, as our mission field? And so, I want to talk on that, about blooming where you're planted. You know, I lived in neighborhoods most of my life. There's been a few times where we lived out and lived in rural areas, but most of my life I've lived in neighborhoods. And I've enjoyed that. There's been opportunities through that. God has allowed us, even where we're at now, to counsel with some different neighbors. We've counseled with several different neighbors over marital issues. We have brought children many times regularly to church with us. God has opened the door for us to be able to have a neighborhood cookout and be able to have interaction with neighbors that way and to take them things in times when somebody's hurt or those things and to come around our neighbors. And it's been God has opened up a door there for us to witness to different neighbors in that regard. And we've seen God do that at different places He's placed us. Now, I'm not trying to say all that to say, oh, look how good we're doing in this. My kids and my family have just as much a struggle demonstrating Christ in our neighborhood as anybody else. My kids fight with one another publicly. We don't keep it just indoors. We say, why not take it outdoors sometimes, right? And so our neighbors see that. There are times when I'm so wrapped up in my busy schedule that I don't see as I ought the needs around me and take the time, and that's to my own fault. I don't always do the best that I should. We aren't the best at this. We try. My point is that we all should be working at this. And my point is that I want you to see just in transparency, we're trying to reach our neighbors. I have especially two men that are close neighbors that I know are unbelievers that I've been praying for, and I've had different opportunities recently to talk with them. And I think we ought to have a desire to reach our neighborhood and to bloom where God places us. The Christian writer G.K. Chesterton, about a century ago, put it well when he said this. He said, we make our friends and our enemies, but God appoints our next door neighbor. Well, I want us to examine Abraham's interaction with his neighbors tonight. We're going to see him in a situation that really quite honestly doesn't go great. We're going to see him with his neighbors, and things aren't really as they ought to be there. And I want us to learn some valuable lessons about blooming where we're planted. God has placed Abraham here in the Promised Land. He's put different neighbors around him. And God has every right to move us and plant us, but we are to bloom for Him where He places us. And so we're going to see Abram. At first, he's doing a pretty poor job in this. He's been a pretty poor testimony to his neighbors, but in the end, he's seen as a peacemaker with the hand of God upon him and as a proper testimony. Now, this is not the first time either that we've had the opportunity to peek into Abraham's interaction with his neighbors. We find a similar situation where he goes down to Egypt in Genesis 12. That one didn't go real well either. We find him later on as he comes out, and we see him being thanked by a pagan king of Sodom as Abraham went after and sought after them and their people after they had taken Lot and them, and he rescued them and brought them back, and the king of Sodom comes and thanks him. We find Abraham intercessing to God for the people of Sodom before God destroys them. We find Abraham having a league with some of his neighbors around. And so we've seen him interacting and caring for some neighbors. But here we come to one, a man by the name of Abimelech. Whoa. Has that been on or off the whole time? Okay. I don't know what happened there. Well, I'm just going to keep preaching. I think I could do it without this, to be honest, but we'll keep it on because they're streaming tonight. But so we'll just keep and see how things work there. So basically, Abram has been living in Hebron, would have been looking out over. He could have seen the cities of the plain. He could have seen where Sodom and Gomorrah and those places were destroyed. And for whatever reason, we're not told why, he leaves Hebron and he travels about 40 miles as a direct route to an area of Gerar. It would have been rough terrain to cross. He's going through the wilderness. Now, considering also he's a herdsman, he's got flocks and all those things, he's got to move. This would have been probably a multi-week transition. So we're not told why. Why, Abraham, do you want to get up and leave here from the Jordan River and pack up all your tents, all your people, and move all your herds and move over to Gerar, which is in the area of modern-day Gaza today? Why this move? We're not told. But he's over there, and so we find him there, and Gerar would have been a prosperous city. In fact, it was at that point the capital city of the Philistines, and Abimelech would have been, as we learn later on in Genesis 26, as the king of the Philistines. And modern excavations tell us that this was a prosperous city that probably was a central trade route and business center on the road from Damascus to Egypt. In fact, Moses mentions it in Exodus 13:17 as a travel way there. So as Abraham now interacts with his new neighbors, how does it go? How is this interaction, and what can we learn from it? Well, that's what I'm going to look at tonight. And it's not always the best, but I want you to learn some valuable lessons here as we look at Abraham's life. And God wants to use us in the same way to every day demonstrate and declare His glory. And let's see how we can better do that. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the life and testimony of Abraham. I pray tonight as we examine this together and study through this text in Genesis 20 that You would reveal to us how we could be better missionaries, better servants, better ambassadors for You wherever You plant us. Whether that's here in central PA in a neighborhood, or whether that's around the world in a city or a rural country or whatever that might be, God, may You use us where You plant us. We thank You for this text and this opportunity to study Your Word together openly. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's notice, first of all, tonight, I want to look at 4 points in this as we're going to look at Genesis 20. We're going to look at the first 2 verses first, and we're going to see in them the complication of Abraham's witness. Notice it says here, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Let's stop there. Here's where we come to the complication. Again, we find that Abraham has moved to Gerar, and the reason is not given us, so I'm not going to presume why, whether it was out of fear or whether it was just out of needing to move his herds. We're not told. But we do find that sin is at the door. We find it in verse 2 that sin comes in as Abraham says to his new neighbor a half-truth regarding his wife Sarah. He says to them, "She is my sister." Now we've heard that same line before, haven't we? Back in Genesis 12 when he went down to Egypt, when famine came in the promised land and he fled and he took matters in his own hands and goes down to Egypt and he says, "Oh, she's my sister." And Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem. Well, here we now we find almost the exact same situation. But now it's Abimelech. And you know what's funny is this habitual sin we find later on in Genesis 26 with Isaac, his own son, and Rebekah saying the same statement and going into Abimelech's, the same area with the Philistines again. This is a repetitive thing that they struggle with. But we find this sin here, and as I said before, a half-truth is a whole lie. I think F.B. Meyer said it well when he said, "A lie consists in the motive quite as much as in the actual words." Well, what was his motive? His motive was clearly to deceive. His motive was clearly to cover his own skin. He's going to keep himself safe. That's why he's saying this. He wants him to not kill himself so that he stays alive there. And so there are several lessons, though, for us here regarding the challenge to keep our Christian testimony in a sinful world. And so the question that I ponder, and the first one is this: why would God, first of all, record this instance? Why would He give us this chink in the armor of Abraham, the friend of God, as it's told? Why would God declare for us this patriarch of the faith that his shortcomings here? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, I think, is to remind you that believers do sin. We aren't sinless. We're going to struggle with sin. We have, all throughout the Bible, the Bible's very transparent. We have Noah, we find getting drunk and making ashamed of himself. But we find Moses, who strikes the rock out of his anger and temper, and then murdering a man earlier on when he was only 40 years of age. We find David in adultery. We find Peter denying Christ and cursing his name. We find Demas forsaking Timothy or forsaking Paul and going back having loved this present world. The Bible is very transparent that believers are still going to struggle with sin, that we aren't absent from that. And along that lines then, however, is that this is not intended to encourage us to sin. I don't point this out to say, "Hey, you know what? You might as well just go ahead and indulge yourself because we aren't expected to live righteous and holy." No, that's not at all the case. The purpose here is rather to warn us of the danger of sin, that no one is exempt from it. No one is exempt from the challenges of sin. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11-12, now all these things happened to them, speaking of the Old Testament patriarchs and those of the faith, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. What he's saying is, hey, look at those guys. They all struggled in faith. They're given as examples to us. So therefore, if we think that we stand, let's take heed so that we don't also fall. Also, I think this is recorded for us to encourage us to get back in the saddle when you have sinned. We're going to make mistakes. There's going to be times in your neighborhood you're not going to respond properly. Sometimes neighbors are frustrating. They're going to do things that are just going to get your goat and are going to upset you. And you got to get back in the saddle. You got to get back in and continue restoring and making right and declaring and demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ to them. You know, sometimes I think we can be tempted to say, you know what, it's over. I've kind of ruined my chance. No, confess it, forsake it, and continue moving on with the Lord. And so there's the first question. The second question that comes to my mind when I come to this is, why did Abraham sin? What brought this into his life? Why would this patriarch, this man of the faith, a man who's willing to leave his home country, all of that stuff that he's ever known, comes down to the promised land, why would he struggle so much with faith to be able to say, no, this is my wife? He saw even God's hand protect him and what happened and how he kind of left out of Egypt with his tail between his legs back in Genesis 12. Why would he fall back into the same sin again? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, it's because although he has been given a new name, he still has a sinful nature. He still has that old nature. You must realize that you're standing with God as forgiven and declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ does not negate that you will still have to battle your old nature and flesh. It's not that you come to Christ, it's like, well, hey, isn't that great? Sin's no more struggle to me. God has given you a new name. You're a child of God, redeemed, restored, justified, beloved of God, but you still have an old nature. God's given Abram a new name. His name is Abraham. He's called him out. He's made him a special man of God. He's seen him walk by faith, and yet he still has that old sinful nature. Paul said in Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. Then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And what he's saying is this, there's a battle that still rages between what I know I should do and what I sometimes long to do in my flesh. There's a battle that rages in my spirit, and there's a battle that rages in my flesh. Who's going to deliver me? He says, but thank God, the victory is through Jesus Christ. Paul recognized the answer. I must die daily and depend on and walk in the power of the victor, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who was tempted yet without sin. And so we must die daily to ourselves and say, God, I need your help. That's why he says, yield to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5. And so the reason why Abram sinned was he still has a sinful nature, but secondly, he's in a sinful territory, is he not? Philistines weren't necessarily known for their godliness. They weren't necessarily known to be very reverent of the Lord. Although he's in the land of promise, he's still in a sinful land with lots of sin abounding. Listen, not only is living while demonstrating Christ hard because of your nature, but sin still abounds prevalently around us. Take a good look on the television for a few moments tonight. It won't take long for you to see that. Take a good look at priorities in our communities, and it won't take long to see that. Walk through the halls of the public schools around you, and it won't take long to say, wow, there is some problems in our communities. Sin does still yet abound. The territory is vicious. The territory is violent. We look every day and we read and we see of violence and sex and we see of materialism is on the throne. We hear of God being belittled. This is a dangerous war zone. And so we're going to fall sometimes because it's a battle. When we let our guards down, when we take it easy, that's why Paul calls the temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13 as common to man. There's temptations all around. This is common stuff. It's not that nobody else is struggling with temptations of sin. I don't care if you live here in the United States. I don't care if you live over in East Asia. I don't care if you're over in somewhere in Africa. There is temptation, and it just sometimes manifests itself in different formats and different ways, but temptation is still around. We're in a sinful territory. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to recognize, sometimes we want to call our home our castle, our solace of refuge. And it is that. I understand that. But it's also the war zone. Because you're in a neighborhood with things all around you. And God wants to use you there. And you're in a sinful territory, and it necessitates you as believers saying, God, I want to live right in this. I want to walk daily in the battleground, and I want to live right for you. Help me to shine light in the darkness, in this sinful, dark territory. Third reason why I see Abram sin, though, was his sinful confession. They had convinced themselves that the half-truth was true rather than false. They had compromised truth. They had justified their compromise in sin. They probably thought to themselves, you know, it could be worse. It's not all bad. What we do here isn't all bad. It could be worse. The problem with that is the comparison of degrees is a terrible mistake to get into when speaking of holiness and sinfulness. When speaking of holiness, there's no room for a comparison of degrees. What's the degrees of my sinfulness? Holiness is without sin, separation from sin. When we talk of light and darkness, there is no middle ground on that. And so it's not healthy for us to start to make compromise as Abraham did, because holiness is the standard. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I was recently talking with someone about something they had shared with someone about the statement that we sometimes hear about being a glass half empty or a glass half full. And the person they had commented to said, who cares, fill the glass. I like that. Let's stop playing the comparison of degrees. Let's fill the glass. Let's be right. Let's long for, let's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because we are there to demonstrate and declare a righteous and holy God to our people around us. So we see the complication of Abraham's witness. Things aren't going real well. Verses 1 through 2. Second thing we see is the confrontation of Abraham's witness in verses 3 through 13. Now, we're just going to touch on the scripture here, and then we'll kind of summarize some of it. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. Now, that's not a great dream. That's not a great start to a peaceful night of sleep. And said to him, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. They have joint come in this now together. And he said, in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, here it is. Listen to this. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Let's stop there for a moment. So basically, we find this guy Abimelech, king of Gerar. Again, we aren't exactly sure who he is. The name Abimelech is actually a title. He's the king of the Philistines here. Anyways, and it was permissible for kings in those days, if they saw a woman, they wanted to bring them into their harem. That's what was allowed. And so he saw Sarah and wanted to bring her into his harem. That was normal. That was custom of the day. But God intervenes here. God is for the purity of marriage, by the way. God says, you know what, Abraham? You're not doing so good. You know, you're trying to protect yourself, and you are allowing your wife to be taken in another man's home? That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like you're acting righteously amongst your neighbors. So I'm going to step in. So God comes to Abimelech in a dream and puts the brakes on so that he does not cause sinfulness in the land or defile God's sovereign plan and purpose. And Abimelech, in his innocence, in fact, God never accuses him, by the way, of doing wrong. He says, I know, in innocence and the integrity of your heart, you've done this. And he had not touched her yet, and so God basically says, and so you shall, and so you shall not, because there is a sentence of death on you if you do touch her. He says, you are a dead man. So God instructs him to restore Sarah to Abraham, and then there's the kicker. He says in verse 7, as we said, for he is a prophet. He is my prophet, and he will pray for you. Now, I wonder what was more of a shock to Abimelech. Was it more of a shock to him that he had taken in this woman who was another man's wife, or was it more of a shock that God just said, this man is my man? This man is my prophet. He's a follower of me. He's going to pray for you. You mean this guy who just lied to me, this guy who allowed me to take his wife into my harem? You mean that's the guy? That's your guy, God? What kind of a guy do you have? Was there nobody left to choose from? I mean, really, is that what you got? What was more of a shock to him? What a poor testimony. I wonder sometimes, here we're going to get a little deeper, but I wonder sometimes if people in our neighborhoods think the same thing when they find out we're Christians. Really? They're Christians? By what I see them doing? Didn't I see them on their back porch drinking it up and getting all crazy? Didn't I hear them spouting off and spewing at their spouse the way we do? Didn't the last time I talked on the edge of the yard, didn't I hear foul language slip out of their mouths in the same way it does in my mouth? That's your people? I wonder what they did getting up on Sunday mornings. My favorite man was going to the ball fields, because I would never have expected they were God's people. Wouldn't that be a sad testimony? Now, for a moment, I want to think about what this costs. What does this cost for Abraham to fudge on his witness? And the first is that of the safety of his neighbor. I don't know that I put these on there. I don't think I did. Oh, I did. The safety of his neighbor. Think about it. Abimelech has the sentence of death on his head. Why? God calls him a dead man. He's in a sinful condition. Do you realize that the sentence of death is on your unsaved neighbor's heads? Do we see the seriousness of what we are here to do for the Lord Jesus Christ? We have been called with a purpose. We live life with a purpose. And there are people around us with a sentence of death on their heads. We need to go. This is not a time to stutter around. Howard Hendricks put it soberly. He said, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. Death is on their heads. We can't stutter any longer. We must stand up. And so we got to go to them. We need to share with them. We need to recognize the urgency of the issue. So I think the cost is the safety of those around us, those who are dying. I love the story about back in 1926, when up in Alaska, there was a 6-year-old, Richard Stanley, who showed symptoms of diphtheria, signaled that diphtheria was a possible outbreak in this little small town of Nome. When he died the next morning, they realized it's true. And so the doctor, Dr. Curtis Welch, began immunizing children and adults with an experimental but effective anti-diphtheria serum. But the problem was he ran out of serum pretty quickly. And so he called up to the next local place that would have the serum, which was Nenana, Alaska, 1,000 miles of frozen wilderness away. So they got the serum together. They pulled the plane out of the hangar, but the plane wouldn't start. It was in need of desperate repair, would never make the trip. So they quickly organized a group, a following of dog sledders who would transport the serum all the way from Nanana down to Nome by dog sled. And these dog sledders volunteered running through the night nonstop with their dogs through the Alaskan wilderness, recognizing there is the sentence of death on the people in Nome. We've got to get this serum to them. So they went and they went. The second to last leg was to be carried by a man by the name of Gunnar Kaysen behind his lead dog, Balto. In fact, they have a statue of Balto in Nome, Alaska. He was supposed to be the second to last leg. He went for many, many hours carrying this, and he came to the next stopping point for the next person to be there. But he got to the place, and it was the middle of the night, and they weren't ready. They didn't have the dogs out, and he recognized it's going to take way too long for them to even get woken up, get their dogs saddled, and everybody ready to go. And so he just yelled to Balto, "Balto, up!" And he kept on going. And he ran the rest of the night getting to Nome, and it saved the lives of everybody in Nome because they got the serum to them. That's the kind of passion. That's what's necessary to keep in our minds is there is the sentence of death that's on the lines. People are dying and walking off the precipice of hell, a Christless eternity, if they don't know Christ. And God has placed you there, planted you there to bloom and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to deliver the anti-death serum. So there's a great danger in that if we don't take this seriously. But there's the cost. The cost is the sentence of death. The second is the testimony of Christ. Think about that. When Abimelech calls Abraham, and notice what he says in verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Boy, it's hard to have a good testimony after that. When the pagans are telling you that you are making us to sin, you've done things to us that ought not be so. Boy, it's hard to have a good testimony at that point, isn't it? Reminds me of Lot's testimony in chapter 19, where they no longer took him seriously. James Strahan, in his book Hebrew Ideals, says, "A bad example of a good man, eminent in station and established in reputation, has an enormous power for evil." There's a danger for the testimony of Christ. And then we find Abraham try to save face in verses 11 through 13 and try to talk his way out of that. And there's no nobility in that. But then the third cost of this, we're going to move on, is the ministry of God. Think about this. What did God call Abram to be? He called him to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. That's his ministry. Is he doing real well with that? Not really. Not really doing so well. He is more of a curse to his own neighbors. Instead of being a blessing, he's brought a curse on the Philistines, his new neighbors. Do you realize that your neighborhood is your ministry field? That's your ministry field. Those right around you, don't sacrifice your ministry. Don't sacrifice the testimony of Christ. Don't sacrifice life, eternal life of your neighbors, because we don't take it seriously for that which is expedient. And so we find really there are some poor lessons for this. And so then we come to the third thing here, the correction of Abraham's witness in verses 14 to 18. So Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given you your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. And the word there, rebuked, actually is a statement meaning this has been publicly taken care of. It's been publicly settled. But I find something interesting in this restoration, of Abimelech's restoration. I find it interesting and different from the situation when they were rebuked in Egypt, when they came out of Egypt. When they were there in Egypt, Pharaoh said, "Get out." He kicked them to the curb. "Get out of my land, get out of my country, and don't come back." But Abimelech, did you notice that he says, "My land is before you. Choose wherever you want to live. Here's this stuff. Here's what I'm going to give you this. It's settled. Stay here." Now, I thought about that. I thought, why would Abimelech invite this man to stay there? Well, is it a fear of God? Probably, since he just had a very vivid dream of this God who said, you're a dead man. That could be part of it. I don't want to harm the prophet of God. Something could happen. That may be possible. Possibly it's also intrigue. What is a prophet of God? Who is this God that spoke to me in my dreams? Maybe I can find out more about him through this guy Abraham. So I want to watch him a little bit further. Yeah, this didn't start off in the greatest foot, but I want to see him a little bit further and see who he is. I find that encouraging because that's an accurate analysis of what I believe the lost do. They don't expect us to be perfect. Thank God for that. Your neighbors don't expect you to be perfect, but they are watching you. They're watching to see if the direction of your life is godliness. They're watching to see if you truly try to live what you say you believe. They're looking at that. They don't expect you to be perfect. So maybe you've had a bad start. Maybe there's been some things and made some mistakes, and maybe your testimony at times has been broken. Well, sometimes they want to see how you handle when you've done wrong just as much as you handle when you are doing right. They want to see how you're going to make it right. And sometimes it's necessary to go back to a neighbor with the most powerful words and say, "I was wrong. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have handled this way." Maybe it was a dispute with a neighbor over a property boundary or over a tree or whatever. And to say, "You know what? I was sorry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have acted that way. It's a tree. It's not a big deal. You mean more to me than that." And sometimes that right there means more to the lost than anything else, because that declares and demonstrates Christ-likeness, a godliness. And so sometimes we need to make that right that way. So we see Abimelech's restoration, and we see Abraham's intercession. Verses 17 to 18, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. The Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, we find Abraham praying and interceding for Abimelech and the people here, and God removes the curse, so to speak, upon them. And I think there's a lesson for us in the importance of prayer for our neighbors. Praying for our neighbors. Praying for those around us. How important is the prayer of the saints for the plight of the sinner? Don't ever lose sight of the power of a praying Christian. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for your neighbors who are lost by name? By name? To call them up and say, "God, I want you to give me opportunities to speak to so-and-so and to so-and-so. I don't think they know Christ. God, would you use me in this?" Do you know their names? That requires us to get out and to talk to them, to know their names so we can pray for them, so we can witness them. Did you know that of the different people that we find Christ witnessing to, I found a little statistics on this, and the gospel records 132 contacts with Jesus had with people. 6 were in the temple, 4 in the synagogues, and 122 were out with the people in the mainstream of life. You've got to get out and talk to them. Talk to your neighbors and be around them. And so I want to challenge you to get to know the names of your 4 closest neighbors and to begin to pray for them. Pray that God would allow you to bloom where you're planted. Pray that God would give you opportunities to minister to them. If you can't start with going across the street, then what good is a missions conference and being excited about missions? How can we get passionate about declaring His glory to the nations when we can't declare His glory to the one who has the box number next to ours. We've got to declare His glory to those right around us. And when you begin to pray for them, that will transform your witness in your neighborhood. You'll begin to see opportunities differently. You'll begin to see your interaction differently. You'll begin to see when someone is snowed in and they can't get out, you'll say, that is an opportunity. I can plow them out or shovel their walk so that I can have an opportunity just to talk to them. Or you know, I'm going to go talk to them about their new, freshly mulched flower beds and just open a door to talk to them. Everything, every interaction in the neighborhood becomes, man, this is a reason God has put me here. I've been praying for this individual. Maybe today will be the day. Maybe I can open the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them today, and they'll trust Christ. And it will transform why you live where you live and how you live where you live. The new perspective. So we see the complication of Abraham's witness, the confrontation of Abraham's witness, the correction of Abraham's witness, and lastly, very quickly, the cooperation of Abraham's witness. Jump ahead to chapter 21. And at the end, we come across, in verses 22 to 34, we come across Abimelech and Abraham rubbing shoulders again. Some time has gone by. At this point, Isaac has already been born. Some time has gone by, several years. And this could be possibly a different Abimelech, we aren't sure. But by the tone of the conversation, I suspect it's the same man. I suspect he's been observing Abraham. As I said, I think there was a little bit of an intrigue. Stay in my land because I want to see a little bit. And notice how Abimelech has been observing Abraham and how this is coming to him. He says, God is with you in all that you do. We find it there in verse 22 to 23. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, and that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. You see it there? He's been observing. God has been upon you, Abraham. This one who you are the prophet of, he's on you. And I can see that. He blesses you. He's been watching Abraham. And by the way, Abraham was not an undercover Christian either. Sometimes I think we look at ourselves as, well, I'll be an undercover Christian. Maybe if they ask me. You know, it's kind of like somebody comes up and says, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. We act like that around our neighbors. You know, just see if anybody else going to find out. Because then I might have to, you know, live it at home. And we're undercover Christians. Abraham was an undercover Christian. We find him several different times throughout the accounts there in Genesis of him making public altars and worshiping and offering sacrifices to God. It was clear. He says, this is my God, and I'm going to serve him. Abraham was distinct from the people of the land. He was a man of God. And so, he's not ashamed to be called God's man. Now, in this text, we find a covenant made for friendship and kindness between Abraham and Abimelech. And then we also find an issue dealt with regarding the well. And I don't have time to deal with that. Allow that for your own study later on. But I want to simply point out two things that took place during these years of observation and witness and neighborly living, I guess we might call that. First of all, there was a restored trust. See it there? Hey, I want to make a covenant with you now. You're the one who lied to me years ago, but now I'm willing to make a covenant with you. There's a restored trust over time. That tells me you may have once blown it, but you can restore that. That can be fixed. This is Abraham, the one who deceived him, and Abimelech is asking him to make a covenant. He trusts his word, but there's also a restored testimony. Abraham did not allow one lapse of faith to cripple him. He got right with God and made a new beginning. James Strahan, who I quoted earlier from, again states, men are not to be judged by the presence or absence of faults, but by the direction of their lives. He restored his testimony because his direction was after God. His direction wasn't perfect. Your and I's lives aren't always perfect, but our direction ought to be Godward. And so he restored his testimony. What a difference here from chapter 20. And so we're looking at this blooming where we're planting. I want to close with an illustration and then ask one simple question in closing. Many of us have heard of William Booth. He's the founder of the Salvation Army, a powerfully used man of God. But perhaps fewer people know of his wife, Catherine. From a young age, Catherine was known as a serious and compassionate person. Even while ill and bedridden as a young person, Catherine spent hours writing encouraging letters to people she knew and even some to people she had never met. The story that perfectly describes Catherine is told of her meeting with the wives of wealthy statesmen in London. The lady of the manor commented to Catherine, she said, "Earlier today I saw you with a group of peasants surrounding you. What were you doing?" Catherine responded, "I was sharing my testimony with them and was telling them of the work of the Salvation Army." The affluent woman replied, "Their faces were so dreadful and pathetic." Catherine quipped, "Why, didn't you know these people?" "Well, certainly not," the stately woman said with an outraged answer. And Catherine replied calmly, "Well, I didn't bring these people. They're your neighbors." I wonder how many times we miss that. So one simple question in closing. God has planted you where you are in your neighborhood and around your neighbors. Are you blooming where He planted you? Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that You would help the light of First Baptist Church, the believers of this place, to be carried not just in these four walls, but to our neighborhoods, to the people across the street, that where we are and all around, scattered around Bellefonte and Milesburg and State College and Howard and these areas all around here, that God, there would be lights of Your glory being declared and demonstrated. So Father, I pray that You would give us a burden for the lost. God, give us a passion for Your glory, a passion for Your name. And God, maybe learn some lessons tonight from the life of Abraham. Lessons about how we respond and react to our neighbors with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would develop a personal aspect of a mission field there in our neighborhoods. Whereas we pray for specific neighbors, would You transform our thinking? And as we walk around our neighborhood, as we talk to neighbors, as we see opportunities, may we see them through a new focal lens and see them through that You placed us there for a purpose. God, thank You for the opportunity to be Your witnesses and Your testimonies for You. And may You use us in a great way. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to just ask you for a moment. Can you name off four neighbors that you are going to pray for by name? I want you to think about that. If you don't know them already, would you take the time to discover their names? Maybe go by their house, whatever it might be. Find out their names. And would you commit to praying for your neighbors? That God might use you as a light there. I don't want you to make that commitment to me. That means nothing. I want you to make that commitment to the Lord. God, You've placed me here. I want to bloom for You. And so as you sit there for just a moment, would you make that commitment to the Lord before we close together in prayer? Father, thank You for this time to gather together tonight. And Lord, I pray that You would use us, that we might see in 2015 some of our neighbors come to Christ. Lord, You might place some of us, I know, are looking at even sometimes moving to new houses or trying to find a new place to stay, that you might allow us to find a place where you would have us to be so that we might bloom where you plant us. So God, I pray that you would open doors even in those regards for your glory's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.